Well, in just a moment here, we're going to be looking at our next message in this series on discipleship on the issue of prayer. But I realized there was one announcement I forgot to make before. It's been one of those mornings. This is Friday is the work night, and is it 6 o'clock, I believe? Someone said 4:30. I thought it was 6 o'clock. Which is it? Oh, okay. Well, excellent. I was planning on coming at 6, but now I can come 4:30, an hour and a half. Yeah, that's an hour and a half, right? And the weather. Well, I'll come at 3, you know, so excellent. It's like the line from the movie there where the man says he's really eager for something and he says, I'll be at your office tomorrow morning at 6. And the guy says, great, I'll be there at 9. So anyway, but so 4:30, you can come then, and then we're going to, but here's the deal, folks, almost free pizza. Almost free pizza out of it. So come for that then. I said almost free because you have to work for your pizza dinner that night. So continuing then our series here in the discipleship, going to the school of prayer. Prayer, what is it? It is talking. It is communing with God. It's a dialogue with God. And I always find it interesting to see the different perspectives people have in their relationship with God, how they communicate with Him. And of course, it's always fun to see the things that kids say to God, their prayers, their letters to God. And I came across this. These are some kids' letters to God, their prayers, if you will. Neil said this. He says, Dear God, I went to this wedding, and they kissed right in church. Is that okay? And then there was Joyce, who said, Dear God, thank you for the baby brother, but what I prayed for was a puppy. And then there was Jenny. She says, Dear God, please put another holiday between Christmas and Easter. There's nothing good in there now. And says, Dear God, please send Dennis Clark to a different camp this year. Larry says, Dear God, maybe Cain and Abel would not kill each other so much if they had their own rooms. It works with my brother. And Sam says, Dear God, I want to be just like my daddy when I get big, but not with so much hair all over. And Nan says, Dear God, I bet it is very hard for you to love all of everybody in the whole world. There are only 4 people in our family, and I can never do it. And finally, Dear God, I do not think that anybody could be a better God. And I just want you to know that, but I'm not just saying that because you're God. So, prayer, communicating with God. God has called us into a relationship with Himself. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, you are a disciple. You are a follower of Jesus then. We said He has issued to you then, He has issued to me an unpopular but spectacular invitation. He says to you, come and die that you might live. Unpopular. We say, come and die. That Jesus says, give up your all for me. Die to yourself. Die to your selfish wants and ambitions. Die to sin in order that you might live. Have my life in you. Eternal life. Abundant life. An unpopular but a spectacular invitation then. And He's called then you and me who believe in Him into a process of discipleship. We said, what is it? It is a lifelong process. If you're a believer, then you are in process then of following Jesus where He leads, the learning from Him, learning from His Word, obeying Him. It's not enough just to know what His Word says, but to do it in order that you might be made more like Him and accomplish His eternal purposes. God wants you to be a certain kind of person, and He has a job, tasks, responsibility for you, things of eternal worth and value, an eternal kingdom He's building. So biblical discipleship is this process of learning and growing, obeying Him, being made more like Him in our character, righteous character, and in our conduct, fulfilling His will, His purposes then. And there are different tools God has given us. A key one that we've looked at is the Scriptures, His Word. Another one is prayer. Prayer. Today, going into the school of prayer, the first part from John 14, verses 8 through 14 there. It said in Discipleship University, remember a university is a collection of schools or colleges. And so if we're students enrolling in discipleship university, there are different courses we're taking from these different schools or colleges within the university. Looked at the school of Scripture. This is the school of prayer, the school of prayer. We saw in the school of Scripture that the penetrating power of the Word of God convicts us of the truth. It shows us the truth about who we are and what we are, reveals that to us, and it judges our very thoughts and intentions. It gets down to the deepest part of us and reveals who and what we are. God's Word does that. And then we saw then last time, too, that God's Word is powerful and sufficient for teaching us, for rebuking, for correcting and training in righteousness to prepare us for every good work of service. That God's Word convicts us, it changes us, it prepares, it changes who we are by its power, revealing the truth. But then it also then makes us ready for service. It makes us ready for service by teaching us, instructing us, rebuking us. When we're in the wrong, God's Word tells us that, it shows us that, it corrects us, it puts us back on the right path. And it trains us in righteousness. It makes us ready for everything God would have us to do. Today then, this school of prayer. What is the thought that I would like us to take away from this message today? Well, it is this. And I wonder if you believe this. It's true. It says, God will do great things. God will do great things through the follower of Jesus who has faith in Him and prays according to the will of God. Do you believe that? That God will do great things in you if you put your faith in Him, you trust Him, and then you pray in His name, you pray according to His will? Do you believe He'll do great things in you? I do. I've seen it. I've seen what He does in people who believe Him, put their faith and pray in His name, pray according to His will. Now, the world might not think it's such a great thing, some of the things God does, but I guarantee you God thinks it's a great thing. And from the perspective of eternity, we will see how great it is. You know, I was just talking with someone yesterday who's been reading through the book of Ecclesiastes. And what is one of the major themes in that book is talking about the emptiness and the futility of life under the sun, that is, life in this sinful, fallen world, apart from God's grace and ministry to us. That life ultimately then becomes vain and empty, futile, apart from God and His ministry to us. And we may think, here was this king, Solomon, he had it all, he did it all. But his life was empty and meaningless, when what he was doing was apart from God. But when he submitted himself to the rule of God, he knew then his life had meaning and purpose. The same when we submit ourselves to the rule of God in our hearts, he does things that last for eternity. We may accomplish things, we may be pretty impressed with our achievements in life, but when it's not for God, is it going to last? Is it going to matter in the end? No. But that which is done for Him will last. What is that? You know, I've often thought before, I'd love to have this maybe put it on a poster or something. I put it somewhere in the church here. What is that phrase where it says what? That there's only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. So God will do great things through the follower of Jesus who has faith in Him and prays according to the will of God. He'll do eternally great things through that person. Before we look at our scripture passage here, what is the setting? Well, this is the night before His crucifixion. He has had this Last Supper with His disciples. And previous to this point, the disciples, they were excited. They were pumped. They knew that they were with the Messiah. They had seen Jesus go into Jerusalem and the triumphal entry and the people shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Lord, save us, save us. They knew he was the Messiah. They'd seen the amazing things he'd done, seen his miracles, his power. They knew he was Messiah. And in their mind, they had visions of glory and grandeur because they were with him. And they argued about who was going to sit on the right and who would sit on the left. And Jesus said, well, I'll tell you what, you're going to rule in glory and grandeur with me, all right? Are you sure? Can you drink the cup I'm about to drink? Oh, yes, we can. We're with you, Lord. Okay. Oh, you will. You will drink the cup that I'm about to drink. But who sits on my right, who sits on my left, my Father will determine that. And then he began to talk to them again, just as he had on numerous occasions before, about he was going to be rejected and killed by the very ones who should have embraced him, the spiritual leaders of the nation, that they were going to murder him. But the story wasn't going to end there. He was going to rise again after 3 days. And I'm sure they'd heard that numerous times before. And as anyone else here, you hear things. Sometimes the Lord says something to you and it just kind of goes in this ear right here and kind of goes right on out there, or maybe it kind of bounces off right here. They knew this. They had heard this, but they didn't really want to hear that, or they couldn't understand that. They had this vision of glory in mind. But now it begins to become real to them, what Jesus had been saying, and he told them again, this is going to happen. And there was a very different atmosphere then. There was sorrow. But Jesus said what? Do not let your hearts be troubled. There are many dwelling places in my Father's house. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back to take you that you might be with me where I am. And Jesus said, you know the place where I am going. You know the way to where I'm going. He was talking about that he was going to die, that he was returning to his Father in heaven. And Thomas says, what? Lord, we don't know the way. We don't know the way they're going. He's thinking, what, he's going to take this path out of the garden and go over something? He didn't understand that Jesus was talking about returning to his Father in heaven. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, this is the Apostle John who's writing this message here, and it's his habit. He likes to take human misunderstand. People misunderstood Jesus all the time, didn't they? Fortunately, we never do, right? We always understand perfectly the first time, right? But his disciples, they needed a little extra lesson, as did many other people. They didn't get it at first. And one of John's favorite themes in his works is to take a human misunderstanding of something Jesus said and then develop that to reveal the spirit, the deep spiritual truth underneath that. Of course, the classic example of that would be the woman at the well. Remember the Samaritan woman there where Jesus said, I have water for you that you'll never have to come here again. You drink this water, you'll never be thirsty again. Like, oh, yeah, I'm up for that. But she didn't understand that Jesus was talking about a well of eternal life in her. Well, now Jesus says that there's the way that he is going. And Thomas didn't understand that. And Jesus said, I am the way. And then he talked about his Father. It says in verse 7, if you really knew me, you know my Father as well. And from now on, you do know him and have seen him. Here's where a little disciple misunderstanding comes up as we come into it in our text here then. And I want to read it the way I think it happened, with tone of voice and all. Philip, one of Jesus' disciples, Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." So, request here. Jesus had said that you know my Father as well. You know me, you know my Father. That is, you know God. If you know me, you know the invisible God, Jesus is saying. Here he is visibly manifested before them in his presence. If you want to know God, just look at me, Jesus says. You know me, you know you. Therefore, you know God. But Philip wasn't quite getting that. He was saying, "Well, show us the Father. Show us God. And that will be enough for you." It's like that'll sustain us. That'll prop up our faith. If you just show us, reveal, give us a glimpse of the glory of God. What is Philip asking for here? What is his request? Well, he was probably asking for a special manifestation of God's glory. There's a word for that. It's called a theophany. Theophany is an appearance or a showing of God. And there are numerous instances of them in the scriptures. And this is probably what he had in mind. For example, like this. In Exodus chapter 24, verses 9 through 11, this is after the giving of the law, the giving of the covenant there. Says then, "Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel." They went up onto Sinai and they saw God. "Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God and they ate and drank." So these leaders of the Israelites were given this special privilege of seeing God, some kind of visible manifestation of the glory of God, the invisible God becoming visible in some way for them to see. So it says, they saw God, but God did not raise his hand against them. In other words, God, we cannot possibly, sinful human beings cannot see God in his full holiness and power and glory, can we? We wouldn't live. But God stayed his hand. That is, that he allowed them to see him. But it was of a limited scale, something that they could handle. And God continues to do that today. God reveals himself as much as we can handle, right? Sometimes, what's the line from there? You can't handle the truth, right? Well, sometimes you can't handle really seeing God. And in that sense, the scriptures say no one has ever seen God. We can't handle seeing God in his full power and glory. But in a limited sense, we can see that. And God did that for these leaders of Israel. Or perhaps Philip had that in mind. Maybe he had in mind from the prophet Isaiah, when he says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Isaiah was given a special vision of God. And it's likely this is what Philip is requesting. This is what he wants. He knows that it's begun to sink in that They're in for a rough passage here. Jesus has reassured them. But now Philip is saying, could we maybe have a little more, you know, could you show us the Father? Could we see God? A glimpse of his glory? That's his request. And then the rebuke. I think you can almost hear the disappointment in Jesus' words here, can't you? As you read that, can you hear the disappointment in his voice? When he says, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time." Ever felt that way? You know, you've explained something to someone over and over again, and still it just keeps coming. It's like, don't you get it? Same thing happened with Jesus and his disciples. Don't you get it, Philip? If you see me, you have seen the Father. You have seen God when you look at me. How can you say then, show us the Father? You are beholding the glory of the Father when you look at me. So Jesus rebukes him in that. But then he makes a startling claim. Jesus says something that a lot of people didn't understand then, and a lot of people today still don't understand. He makes this claim that he is God. If you want to see God, look at me because I am God. To see Jesus is to see God because Jesus is God. He says the Father is in him and he is in the Father. Jesus perfectly reveals the Father. Would someone like to stand up and explain the Trinity for us here? Probably can't do that, right? Now, is Jesus saying that he is the Father? No. But he's saying the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. That there is a deep union of fellowship, communion between Father and Son, Jesus the Son. And of course, we know the Holy Spirit as well. But it's not like there are three gods or three beings. God being number one, called the Father. God being number two, called the Son. God being number three, called the Holy Spirit. There is one God, one being, who is God, but he eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As soon as you can adequately and perfectly explain that, go ahead and write the book. You'll be the first one in the history of the world, you know, to fully grasp it. We can't fully understand that, do we? How there is one God, but three persons. That's what Jesus is saying. It's like, if you want to know what the Father is like, then look at me. I reveal him to you. He isn't the Father. Jesus isn't. He is separate and distinct from the Father, but yet they are one as God. And Jesus says then that you should believe him. You should, Philip, put your faith, your confidence, your trust in me. You don't need a theophany here. You have me right before you, revealing the Father to you. And why should you believe that? Why should you put your trust and confidence in me? Well, first of all, because of my character, Jesus says. What kind of person you've seen me to be? Because of my words, they're the Father's words. You've seen the character of God in me. You've seen that my words are the Father's word. You've seen how I speak with power and authority as no one else does. That God's words, the Father's words, are my words. And you've also, though, seen through the miracles, the signs, the things he has done, these things have revealed the truth. These things have revealed the work of the Father, the work of God. So Jesus is God. He is not the Father. He is God. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, working together, one God, three persons. You look at Jesus, you're seeing the Father because Jesus reveals him. Why can you trust me? Well, you've seen it in my character and what I've done. You've seen it in my words. My words are the words of the Father. And you've seen the signs, the miracles. You can put your trust and confidence in me. This is a pretty startling claim here, that here is something that, again, a lot of people didn't understand it then. People still don't understand it now. Who's Jesus? Oh, he's, you know, he was a great teacher. He was a prophet, all of those things. Well, you know what? He was indeed a great teacher. Yeah, he was a prophet. He was a good man. He was all of those things. But he was and is God. Startling claim, but that isn't our message for today. As disciples, followers of Jesus, here's where our message is. It's in this part, and this is a startling promise. Startling promise. He says, everyone who trusts in me is going to do greater things than I've done. And if you ask me for anything in my name, I'll do it. Isn't that kind of a stunning? I mean, just think about that for a minute. Just imagine if you were one of the disciples there. You had seen Jesus' power and glory and authority. You had seen the miracles. You had seen him healing the sick, opening the eyes of the blind, the ears of the deaf, casting out evil spirits, feeding thousands of people with, probably 15,000 people, what, with two little fish and five loaves of bread. You saw him raise the dead. Lazarus, he'd been in the grave many days, several days, and saw that. You had seen all of those things. And now Jesus says, if you put your faith in me, if you believe me, you're going to do greater things than anything I've done. And if that's not enough, it says, and in fact, if you ask me for anything in my name, I'll do it. A disciple, a follower of Jesus, knows this, believes this, and lives this. Greater things, greater things. I don't know, what do you think? Giving sight to the blind, healing the sick, walking on water, feeding 15,000 people with two fish and five small loaves, raising a man who'd been dead for several days. We're going to do... His disciples, and by extension, you and me, all who believe in him, we're going to do greater things than that. Anybody here raise someone from the dead lately? Actually, I do that every Sunday morning at the conclusion of the sermon. I say, that's it, and the dead are raised right there, you know? So, see, those who are sleeping are made alive again, just like that, right? So... No, I haven't walked on water lately. Some people think they walk on water, but they don't, do they? So, was Jesus mistaken here when he said that we're going to do greater things than what he has done? You are going to do greater things than what he's done. I guess Jesus, you know, he was mostly right. He just kind of, oops, you know what? No one's perfect, right? He messed that one up, right? No? What did he mean then? He didn't mean greater things in the sense of being more stupendous or a great show of power like that. When Jesus said that you will do greater things, he meant in its extent or outreach. Think about Jesus and all that he did, the great power, and yet Did he have tens of thousands or millions of people following him? No. He never traveled further than 100 miles or so from his birthplace, did he? He didn't have massive throngs of believers following him right then and there, did he? There were great crowds that followed him, but most of them, what? They turned away as soon as he started talking about, when he started talking about uncomfortable things like obeying me. But he said, because I go to the Father, you will do greater things. What does he mean? He's saying that when he dies and he is resurrected, when he ascends to the Father, another is coming. Who? The Holy Spirit. And that through him, you will do greater things. You are going to go out. You are going to go to the furthest ends of the world. And hundreds of millions of people are going to have the miracle of eternal life. Those are the greater things that you're going to do. Not a greater show of power like raising someone from the dead, but through the Holy Spirit ministering in and through you, bringing someone who's spiritually dead to life. And there's going to be millions of them all over the world for all human history. These are the greater things. It's talking about building the church. And this is possible because Jesus is going to go back to the Father and the Spirit will come. And the Spirit then indwells and works through the church to extend the work of Christ to the ends of the earth. That's the greater things. Do you know that it's a miracle? When you share your faith with someone and that person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, did you know that that's a miracle of sorts? Because the Scripture says that we are spiritually dead, unable to understand or comprehend. And it's by God's mighty power that someone comes to understand and believe. That's the greater thing that God did through you. That's one of the great things that God does through his disciples, that Jesus does through his disciples. Spirit came and Peter's very first sermon. Peter was a fisherman. He wasn't formally trained in the Scriptures. I guess in the day, he hadn't been to the seminary of the day. He was a fisherman, but he'd been with Jesus. He'd walked with Jesus. Jesus was taken back into heaven. The Spirit came. Peter received the Holy Spirit. He stood up. He preached his very first sermon. 3,000 people converted, were believed. His very first sermon. 3,000. Now, I can tell you, 3,000 people did not convert on my first sermon. But there were... In fact, most of them I got, you know, was the polite handshake and the nice job, nice job. And what they're really thinking is this kid has a lot to learn. So, and some of you are going to walk out of here probably thinking the same thing today. But Peter, his first sermon, 3,000 people believed. 3,000 people didn't believe anything when Jesus spoke. 3,000 people weren't converted. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. These are the greater things that you will do. Through the work of the Spirit, the proclamation of the Word through the church, many millions of people have experienced the miracle of regeneration, forgiveness, and new life. And through the Spirit, God takes what little we have to offer and he magnifies it into a mighty work for eternal good. Teen Impact Friday night, we were talking with the kids about miracles, the miracles of Jesus, that they're not just illusions or magic tricks, but what were Jesus' reasons for doing these miracles? Yes, it showed who he was. It showed that he was Messiah. It showed his power. They were acts of compassion. They were all of these things, but there were spiritual truths and lessons in them too. And one of the lessons that came out of that was that little boy who came forward when Jesus, there were 15,000 people there. And Jesus took this little boy's lunch and fed, and not just giving tiny little crumbs, you know, to each person, but super abundantly from this little boy's meager offering, he fed all of those people with enough left over to fill how many baskets? 12, one for each disciple. Coincidence? I think not. Each disciple had a little basket to remind him and to see. So I said, how can God use you, what you have to offer? And one of the girls said, you know what? She wanted to give thanks because her aunt was being baptized, that she had believed in Jesus and was being baptized. And you know how it all started? This girl, she's a dancer. She likes to dance. And there was a dance recital. And her aunt came to this recital. And somehow through that, the message of the gospel got through to her. Said, there's your fish and loaves right there. God did a great thing through this 13-year-old girl. So these greater works we do, it includes evangelism, it's teaching, it's acts of service, of mercy, of compassion. These are the greater works because they have impacted countless millions of people all over the world for 2,000 plus years now. You are part of this greater work by faith. In my name, prayer in his name. Ask whatever you will in my name and I will do it. Looking at the clock and realizing it's a good thing there are notes on the library counter because we're going to fly, okay? What does Jesus mean? Is this a magic formula we tack onto our prayers so that we get what we want? No. In biblical times, a person's name represented that person. It represented who the person was and what the person was like. It represented the desires of that person. And so when Jesus says, pray in my name, he's saying, pray with my authority and according to what I want, the kinds of things I want to happen. So to pray in his name is to pray according to what Jesus liked, in accordance with his character, with his purposes, with his work. It's praying according to his will. And it's saying that the prayers of believers as Christ's representatives doing his business will be answered. John, the apostle who wrote this gospel, also wrote the epistle of 1 John, said this. He says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. Praying in the authority of the name of Jesus. And we don't come to God on the basis of our own merits or that we deserve it. No, it's because Jesus has given us his name and his authority. And it's not because we're seeking some sort of glory or satisfaction for ourselves. No, it's that we want God to be glorified. There's a Bible teacher and preacher, John MacArthur, who I really liked his what he puts down for in his name. What does this mean? Well, it says that when we pray in his name, it means, first of all, that our prayer should be for his purposes and kingdom, not for selfish reasons. We don't have a lot of time to develop this thought here other than simply to say I think I've probably prayed some pretty selfish prayers even though I didn't think it was at the time. We can all think of the obvious examples of selfish prayers, the new BMW convertible 650i in the driveway, for example. That's obviously pretty selfish, but I think we pray some other things that we don't think are selfish, but maybe they are. Are we really concerned about his purposes and the advancement of the kingdom? It's also then, on what basis are we coming? It's coming on the basis of his merits and not any personal merit or worthiness. In other words, I don't deserve to have God answer my prayer. I'm coming in the name of Jesus and the authority of Jesus and because of him. So I ask on the basis of what he did, not anything I've done. I ask because he's worthy, not me. And finally, then, in the pursuit of His glory alone. I think there are many prayers, and sometimes good prayers, but if I have to really be honest, you know what? I bet there's been a little bit of Dan's glory that was mixed into that and that I wanted. If we're praying for His purposes, for the advancement of the kingdom, if we're coming in His name and His authority, not thinking that it's something we deserve, and if our desire truly is God's glory, is He going to answer that? Is He going to do that? Absolutely. Do you have faith in Jesus, your belief in Him? There is the faith of salvation, the faith of forgiveness of sin and deliverance, but then there is a faith of a growing trust in Him for your life and what you do. Growing, maturing followers of Jesus pray according to the will of God with confidence and persistence. We don't give up. And we pray for the will of God, not just throwing it out there, but Lord, Your will be done. But what we're really thinking in our heart of hearts is, but I hope that You'll do this, because that's what I want. Is your heart truly saying, God, Thy will be done, whatever that means? Do you believe that God can do great works of eternal significance through you? Is your faith in Him to do that? And praying then persistently in His name. The disciple, the follower of Jesus, believes this, that Jesus will do anything you ask in His name. I've been working on this one for a long time, and I still have a long way to go. But I've been amazed at things God has done. Not through me, but I would say even in spite of me. And you've seen it too in your life. The growing follower of Jesus trusts that He will do what He says He will do in His name, according to His will, for His purposes, for His glory alone. And the follower of Jesus doesn't give up, is persistent in that. This isn't the sum-all, be-all of all teaching on prayer, is it? There's much more to it. But I think it starts here with this, with believing this, that God says He will do whatever you ask in His name. Let's pray. Father, we do believe that Jesus Christ continues to work in and through His body, the church. Those who've put their faith and confidence in Him, those who've received forgiveness for sin, those who've received the gift of new life by faith, those who have the Holy Spirit who is indwelling them, that You continue to do great works, greater things, greater in extent all throughout the world, millions of people, Lord, throughout human history. You do this when men and women align themselves with Your will and Your purpose and are committed to praying and asking for Your will and purpose to be done in their life, that You and You alone would receive the glory. God, we pray for You to do great things in this church body, in this community, in Wonder Lake, and the surrounding area, not for our glory, but for Yours. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, by His authority, by His merit, for His will. Amen.